Do you consider yourself to be successful? What is success, anyway? I think many modern Americans view success as being active, aggressive, hardworking, and above all, at the top of their chosen profession. Financially prosperous, recognized and respected by others. When a singer is successful, you know, he can command $40 a concert per head. And people say, he has arrived. He's a success. When an athlete is acclaimed as the best in his field so that he can demand millions of dollars in his contract, he's a success by the world's standard. When a woman is nominated for Vice President of the United States, everybody soon recognizes her face, wants to see her in person and hear her speak and shake her hand. She's viewed as a success. When a preacher builds a big church and he begins to get invitations to speak from all over the country, people view him as a success. Now, things were not very much different in the early Roman Empire. See, the Roman people were people of action. They were success-oriented, and they measured success in terms of power and accomplishment. And they dominated the entire civilized world of their day. As a result, they were involved in business and commerce and travel and legal affairs and military campaigns all over the world. They were hard-driving achievers seeking to extend their influence to every part of the world. While most of them didn't know it, didn't have a slightest inkling of it, they needed to be brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Their satisfaction, their real satisfaction in this life depended on it. And their eternal destiny depended on it. How could they be reached? How could Jesus Christ be presented to the Roman world in such a manner that it would grab their attention and make them listen? Mark wrote his gospel for the Romans. There's no question about it. The internal evidence is clear. The words he uses, the explanations he makes, it was written for Romans. The Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, which would mean so much to the Jews and were found all through Matthew's gospel, would mean very little to the Romans. Mark doesn't use nearly as many as Matthew did. Reason and philosophy, so convincing to the Greek mind, wouldn't have much of an impact on the Romans. Mark doesn't approach the subject that way. The Romans were people of action. So Mark wrote a book of action. He shows Jesus as a man on the move, hurrying through life to a purposeful goal with no time to lose. The key word in the book is the word immediately or straightway in the King James Version. It's found 42 times in this book, more than in all the rest of the New Testament combined. This is a book of action. The outline is basically a geographical outline as Jesus moves from place to place to minister. It takes place primarily in the northern province of Galilee. The whole core of his ministry is in Galilee in the Gospel of Mark, whereas in John it's basically in Judea. That's not contradictory. They're just telling us different things for different purposes. But the first 10 chapters are ministry in Galilee. After the initial ministry, there's 4 withdrawals to different places around Galilee and then a return to Galilee again. In chapter 10, he ministers in Perea, that area east of the Jordan River, east of Judea and Jerusalem. Then he comes into Jerusalem for his final ministry. It's a geographical, as he moves around from place to place, serving people. Now, Mark wrote the shortest of the 4 Gospels. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' family background, his birth or early years. There's no Christmas story in Mark, as there is in Matthew and Luke. That wouldn't mean very much to the Romans, especially since Jesus was not a Roman citizen. They wouldn't care about his birth and family background. Instead, Mark pictures Jesus bursting on the scene of human history, ready to minister. Mark doesn't record his lengthy discourses as the other Gospels do. They wouldn't mean very much to the Romans either. But rather in forceful, graphic, and sometimes abrupt strokes, he paints a portrait of what Jesus did, and he lets his actions speak for themselves. And speak they did. They said he was Jesus, the Son of God, His actions spoke loudly and clearly. Now it becomes obvious very quickly in the story that Jesus was a success by human standards. People crowd around him to watch him perform powerful miracles. The Romans can relate to that. I mean, they understood that celebrity mentality, and we ought to be able to relate to it too. We understand a celebrity mentality. We live in that kind of a culture. But Mark skillfully weaves another aspect of Jesus' story into his record. One the Romans didn't understand very well and needed to learn. And one probably which we Americans don't understand real well and need to learn. It was his unselfish service. He states it in the key verse of the book. A verse which serves also as the outline of the book and the major dividing point in the book. Mark 10:45. Is your Bible open? I hope you will follow along with me today. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice, please, the two themes: service and sacrifice. He came to serve, and that service is basically described in the first 10 chapters of the book. And then his service led to the ultimate form of service, and that is giving his life a ransom for sins. And that sacrifice is the dominant theme of the last 6 chapters of the book. The message of Mark is that Jesus is the divinely authenticated Son of God, as well as the divinely appointed servant of God, who came to minister and give his life a sacrifice for sins. Mark wrote his gospel for Romans. They were people of action, but they needed to know who Jesus was. He was the Son of God and the servant of God, who came to minister and sacrifice his life for sins. Let's look first at the service in the first 10 chapters. Go back to chapter 1, please. Here he comes. And there isn't any question about who he is. Mark introduces his book with these terse words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's God's Son. And his ministry marks the beginning of the gospel. Good news. Fantastic news. The best news the world has ever heard. That God's eternal Son has come to earth to deal with our sin problem. And the first thing he does as he begins his ministry in verse 9, the first few verses are concerned with his forerunner, John the Baptist. He begins in verse 9. He comes to the area of the Jordan River and is baptized by John. One of the primary purposes for Jesus' baptism wasn't because he was a sinner and needed to repent. It was to identify himself with a sinful human race, because he cannot pay for the sins of the human race unless he is one with them. He is one of us. His baptism demonstrates it. And yet, he's different from us. As that voice from heaven testified when he came out of the water, "Thou art my beloved Son," verse 11, "in whom I am well pleased." God's sinless Son. And the temptation that follows immediately in verses 12 and 13 gives further evidence of who he is. He overcomes Satan's temptation. Wild beasts are tame in his presence, we learn in verse 13. Angels ministered to him. He is none other than the Son of God. And from there he begins his ministry. Verse 14. And the heart of it is a call to repentance and faith. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge your need for God's forgiveness. And believe the good news that Jesus is God's Son, in whom God's sovereign rule centers. Believe him. His first disciples respond gladly in verses 16 to 20 of chapter 1. They leave their fish nets where he finds them and they follow him. Together in verse 21, they enter a synagogue in the city of Capernaum, a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there he astounds everyone with his authoritative teaching and his supernatural power over demons. And we read in verse 28, this early in his ministry, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Those Romans didn't have to read very far, did they, before they saw the evidence of Christ's popularity, his success by human standards. It's a major theme, a major thread woven through this book, Jesus' popularity. And it grows. Down in verse 33, you'll see that by nightfall, the whole city is gathered together at the door, trying to get near him. You see in verse 45 that after he cured a leper, that dreaded disease, an incurable disease of leprosy, is cured by him. His acclaim is so great that he cannot openly enter into the cities anymore without being mobbed. See it in verse 45? So he's outside in deserted places. Wherever he goes, the crowds follow. Chapter 2, verse 2. If he's in a house, they surround the house and they fill the house. So there's no more room even to get near the door. If he's near the sea, as over in chapter 3 and verse 9, he tells his disciples to have a boat ready because in all probability the crowds will press him right into the water and he wants to be able to climb into the boat so he doesn't get pressed and drowned. Incidentally, Mark's the only one who tells us that in chapter 3, verse 9. He wants us to know about these crowds, about this human success. There were times when the crowds were so large and the need so great that he and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. You see that down in verse 20 of chapter 3. Didn't even have time to eat. Mark's the only one who tells us that too. That's important to Mark. That's not important to Matthew and Luke and John, but it is to Mark. This man is busy. He's on the move. He's a success, you see. And when he entered a new area, like over in chapter 6, in verse 53, when he gets over to Gennesaret on the other side of the lake, nearly everybody knows him and they come out to meet him. Let me read it, verse 53 of Mark 6. When they had crossed over and came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. That sounds like success to me, by human standards. He sounds like a true celebrity. But there's something about him that's different. He's no ordinary celebrity. He's not promoting himself in order to gain fame and fortune, as most celebrities seem to be doing. He isn't driven to help other people in order to establish his own importance and his own self-worth. He genuinely cares about people. He has compassion. He feels what they're feeling, and he's moved to the depths of his being over their plight. Go back again to chapter 1, if you would, please, and see it. The very first time he cured that leper in verse 41, it says, Mark 1:41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Moved with compassion. And that becomes another major theme woven through this book. In fact, Mark will tell us of his compassion four more times in this book, more than either Matthew, Luke, or John mention it. That's important to him. This great wonder worker had the spirit of a lowly, loving servant. He had come to give of himself unselfishly, to minister to the needs of other people, to serve them, because he cared. He truly, genuinely cared. That was not an indication of weakness. That was an indication of strength. The Romans had governors periodically who seemed to care somewhat about the people's well-being. They also had ruthless emperors who manipulated them and who exploited them. They much preferred the ones who cared. Much preferred them. And here's someone with divine authority and supernatural and unlimited power And yet he cares. He really cares. He sounds like somebody who might be worth following. But not everybody thought so, however. There is another thread woven through this book. It's the thread of doubt and opposition. And it begins almost immediately. Right there in chapter 1 and verse 27, when he cast out demons in that synagogue in Capernaum, people were questioning who he was. Look at verse 27. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? Who is he anyway?" There's questions. Some were particularly perturbed when he claimed to forgive the sins of a paralytic man brought to him in chapter 2. He said in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now watch verse 6. "But some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is this man actually claiming to be God?' He made a good case for his divine nature by healing the paralytic. He said, which is easier, to heal this man or to say your sins are forgiven? Obviously, it was easier to say your sins are forgiven. Nobody knows that. Pretty hard to say to this man who's been paralyzed all these years, get up and carry your bed and walk. But he did the harder so that he might prove he could forgive sins. And they already drew the right conclusion. Anybody who can forgive sins is divine. And his divine nature is another major thread woven through this book. But the religious leaders wanted no part of a man who claimed to be God and who called them to repentance. They didn't like either one of those things. So they began to pick at him for one thing after another. Chapter 2, verse 16, they pick at him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. He couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah certainly wouldn't do that. In verse 18, he didn't follow their treasured and cherished customs of fasting. In chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, and again in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, two different stories. He didn't keep their man-made Sabbath regulations, and they didn't like that. Later in the book, he didn't follow their traditional rules for ceremonial washing. Later on in the book, they say, "You don't have the authority to do the things you're doing. What authority do you have?" They keep opposing him, you see. As far as they were concerned, he was no Messiah. He was a revolutionary and a rebel who performed his miracles by Satan's power. That's what they say in chapter 3, verse 22. And very early in his ministry, they decided to get rid of him. It's in verse 6 of chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out. This is right after he breaks their man-made Sabbath regulations. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. That's very early in his ministry. And already they've made up their mind, Jesus has to go. But you know, even his disciples struggled with who he was. They had questions and doubts. Not open opposition like the scribes and Pharisees, but questions. They couldn't seem to grasp the truth of his divine nature. They were amazed when he stilled the angry sea, for instance, over in chapter 4, in verse 41. It says, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Who is he anyway?" Questions, doubts. Over in chapter 6, he walked to them on the water. And the scripture says they were terrified. And Mark tells us why in verse 52. "For they had not understood about the loaves," that great miracle he performed, feeding 5,000 people with a few little loaves and fish. They didn't understand that miracle because their heart was hardened. Hard hearts. They just didn't get the picture. Over in chapter 8 and verse 18, he had to point out to them their spiritual blindness and deafness. See verse 18 of chapter 8, "Having eyes, do you not see?" He's talking to the disciples here. "And having ears, do you not hear and do you not remember? Aren't you picking up on what you're seeing and hearing and experiencing?" It's interesting that right before this, Jesus makes a deaf man hear, and right after this, he makes a blind man see. Why did Mark put it in that order? I'll tell you why. To illustrate that Jesus can make deaf people hear and blind people see. And the disciples were spiritually deaf and blind, and they needed to hear and see. And Jesus is going to help them. And they begin to listen and learn. And eventually they understood. And their great moment of spiritual enlightenment came in on one of those occasions when Jesus withdrew from Galilee, from the multitudes, to spend a little time alone. It was this fourth withdrawal into Caesarea Philippi. We read the story in verse 27 of chapter 8. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets." But he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." The Christ. The Messiah. The anointed of God. God's anointed Son. That verse, Mark 8:29, is the pivotal point in Mark's gospel because it marks the turning point in Christ's ministry. Up until now, the emphasis, and I'm on page 2 of your outline now, you need to know this. Up till now, the emphasis of Christ's ministry has been establishing his claim to be the Messiah. But from this point on, his emphasis is on his death. And he's preparing his disciples for his departure. He wants them to know he's going to die. And the first time we read of that in Mark's gospel is right after Peter's confession. It's right here in chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." That was a shock to them. Right after saying he's the Christ, he tells them he has to die. Turn over to chapter 9 and read verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day.'" Turn over to chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem now, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." He keeps telling them. He came to serve. And the ultimate act of unselfish service will be to give his life for the sins of the world. And there it is again. We've reached it now. Chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He's the Messiah. The Son of Man is a distinctly messianic term from the book of Daniel. He is the Messiah. He has all authority and all power. Yet he's willing to serve, even to the point of death. The Romans who first read this book needed to understand that. And we hard-driving, success-conscious, celebrity-oriented Americans in the 20th century need to understand that too. You see, if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, we too should be willing to serve one another. We're not surprised to hear Jesus challenge his disciples about this very thing as he prepares for them. He prepares them for their future task. Look at chapter 10, verse 42, right before he says this about himself. Verse 42, "He called them to himself and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" That's us. Great people have authority, we think. "But it shall not be so among you, you followers of me. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Many of us have true greatness confused in our thinking. By God's way of reckoning, it isn't a matter of making more money or getting more acclaim or having more people respect us or recognize us or crowd around us asking for our autographs. That's not greatness by God's perspective. It's being willing to serve one another. It's not propping your feet up and saying, "Bring me a glass of water. Hand me that newspaper, will you?" And that's not service. And that's not greatness. That's not true leadership. It's being willing to serve. It's getting up and doing those chores that need to be done. or it's running that errand that needs to be run, or it's seeing that neighbor in need and being willing to sacrifice some time and energy and maybe some money to help that need. It's being willing to serve. That's true greatness from God's perspective. And Jesus is about to perform the greatest act of service of all. He's on his way to the cross. And we probably should title these last six chapters according to that breakdown verse in 10:45. His sacrifice. The sacrifice of God's Son. He not only came to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. And while Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four, it gives the greatest percentage of total space to the last week of Christ's life and his death. The greatest percentage of space. Because that's why Jesus came, to die for our sins. That's the gospel. Remember, the purpose of this book, or the title of this book, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is that he died for our sins. It's interesting to see how the threads of the tapestry that began to be woven through the first 10 chapters are now tied together in the last 6 chapters. For instance, we saw the thread of his popularity. And although he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, he's actually at the pinnacle of his popularity with the masses of people. Not with the scribes and Pharisees, but with the masses. And that popularity reached its zenith the day he rode into the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, amidst the cheers of the people, and they spread their garments before him and paved his pathway with leafy branches and heralded him as their Messiah. Verse 9, they cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, God saves. You know, that would have impressed the Romans who first read this book. Those crowds of people waving their palm branches and acknowledging him as the Messiah. I would think that ought to impress some of us success-oriented Americans too. I mean, here was a man who captured the imagination of his whole generation. Here was a man who had a whole nation rallying around him, ready to do his bidding, heralding him as their king. And yet this very man willingly allowed a small minority of men to instigate his death. He is obviously not operating from a posture of weakness, but from a posture of strength. And the opposition of that small minority of men is the second major theme that comes together in these later chapters. Jesus actually seems to be agitating them on purpose now. It's interesting, Mark tells us more than any other gospel what Jesus said to people when he healed them. Now, don't tell anybody what happened to you. And we scratch our heads and say, why did he do that? Because he knows what the time schedule is. He's in on the divine plan, you see. But now is the time, and he seems to be willfully agitating the chief priests and scribes. For instance, he goes into the temple and drives out those officially appointed merchants in chapter 11. And they don't like that very much. Look at verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They're still out to get him. In chapter 12, he tells a story, very interesting story, about a vineyard owner and the keepers of that vineyard, who refuse to pay the owner the rent he's due. He sends different people to pay the rent, and they won't pay it. Finally sends his son, and they kill his son. So what's the vineyard owner do? He comes and destroys those wicked vineyard managers, keepers. The religious leaders of the day were smart enough to know what Jesus was saying. They were smart enough to know that they were those vineyard keepers who were going to be destroyed. See it in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. They sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken that parable against them. So they left him and went away. But they're not going to stop trying. You can be sure of it. Turn over to chapter 14, please, verse 1. After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, hold it not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people.
They're looking for a way without causing a major revolution. And they find a way. Even during the feast, they bribe the one pretender in Jesus' band of disciples, and they're able to take Jesus into custody under cover of darkness and put him on trial in the middle of the night and early morning hours secretly. And another thread is brought to a climax in this book. The question of who he is. We're in chapter 14 over in verse 60. He's standing before his false accusers and unjust judges. And we read in verse 60 of chapter 14 that the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. So again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Don't forget what this book is called, please. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now the high priest says, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And furthermore, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was claiming to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And it was for that claim, the Son of God and Messiah, that he was sentenced that night or condemned that night and led off to the Roman emperor or the Roman governor Pilate for sentencing. That was the reason, his claim to be the Son of God. And now another thread reaches its climax. Out of his heart of compassion, the servant is about to make the supreme sacrifice and give his life as a ransom for many. He's standing in Pilate's court in chapter 15, verse 4. And the chief priests are making their ridiculous accusations. And we read in verse 4, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." No reply. He could easily have answered all of those foolish accusations that were being made against him. None of them were true. He could have produced counter witnesses to dispute everything the scribes were saying. He could have performed a powerful miracle and swayed the crowds to his defense on that occasion, even though the chief priests had whipped them up into an angry frenzy. The gospel writers tell us he even could have called a host of angels from heaven and destroyed them all. But he stood there and didn't open his mouth, because from the beginning of his ministry, he had set his course for this day and to giving his life a ransom for many. It would be at the cross he would pay the penalty of man's sin, and he would satisfy his Father's just and righteous demands against sin. He had to go to the cross. His love and compassion for lost sinners like you and me kept his mouth silent on that occasion and led him to Calvary, where he voluntarily submitted to death by crucifixion, the crowning act of service. And as he hung on that cross, Mark tells us that darkness covered the entire land, even though it was only 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was another display of supernatural power. And it caused the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion to cry out in chapter 15 and verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And he said it all. And isn't it ironic that it was a Roman who said it? The Romans who first read this story might have been tempted to think that this crucifixion was actually a defeat. It was not a defeat at all. And one of their own, who was an eyewitness of this event, testified that it was a supernatural happening, demonstrating beyond all doubt that this Jesus was in truth the Son of God. A Roman gave testimony to that fact. He was the Son of God, and he was the servant of God, who came to minister and to give his life a ransom for for sin,
to deliver you and me from the penalty and from the bondage of our sin. No wonder Mark called his book the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if there was any doubt about who he was or what he had accomplished on that cross, it was dispelled in chapter 16 on Sunday morning when his tomb was found to be empty and he appeared to his disciples alive in his resurrection body. It was God's final attestation to the supernatural nature of his person and the supernatural value of his death. His life was a success. His mission was accomplished. Salvation had been provided for a lost world. Would you consider your life to be a success? I hope you realize after following that story through that it has nothing to do with how much money you make. It has nothing to do with how many things you have or how many places you've been or what position you've attained or how much influence you have or how many people recognize you on sight. Has nothing to do with any of those things, contrary to what most of us think. It has to do with whether or not you become a follower of Jesus Christ. You become a follower of Jesus Christ by recognizing and acknowledging that you are 100% sinful, but that you can be 100% forgiven and accepted by a holy God by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. That makes you a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you've trusted him as your Savior from sin, then you will be able to forget about worldly success with all of its accoutrements and commit yourself to serving others. And that is true success from God's perspective. That is Mark's message to the first century Roman world. And that is Mark's message to our world. And we need it every bit as desperately as those ancient Romans needed it. The Son of Man came to be, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? You become his follower and servant of all. Let's pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully before the Lord, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you understood this truth, that he came to die for your sin? If you've not understood it before, or you've been putting it aside and saying, someday I'll settle that issue, don't put it off any longer, will you? Settle it today. Acknowledge it to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that. I understand it. I am a sinner. And I understand that Christ died for my sin. He gave his life a ransom for me. I'm one of those many. Lord Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my life and forgive my sins. And give me your gift of eternal salvation. Ask him. Express that faith to him. He's ready to become a part of your life. He's ready to be your Savior. Would you have to admit, those of you who have done that, that there are many, many vestiges of selfishness, pride, wanting to be the center of attention, wanting to get the glory, wanting all the praise, wanting people to serve you? Would you ask God right now to help you be like Jesus? And to cultivate a servant spirit? That's true greatness in God's kingdom. Father, I pray that this portrait of the Lord Jesus painted by Mark will grip our souls today, will bring unbelievers to faith in Christ. We who have trusted him as Savior, to a true spirit of servanthood. God, give us a deep compassion for one another and a desire to reach out and minister to needs.
For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.